Invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Hear that thump, thump, thump through the mic. It's my heart. The songs this morning and the prayers. Just an awesome thing to be in the presence of God. Amen. And it's just to have the privilege knowing where I was to be able to stand here before you today. It's an awesome Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that this is your word to your people. We thank you, Lord, that it feeds your people and it nourishes them. And I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be able to bring your word to your people. May it be a blessing to your ears, Lord, and may the speech be seasoned with salt to the ears of your folks. Father, may we have open hearts and open ears this morning to hear that which the Spirit would have us to hear this morning. And we give you the praise and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 85 is our text today. And the message of this psalm is simply this: our God is an awesome God. In case you didn't hear that, our God is an awesome God. The theology of being in awe of God is quickly fading in our churches in the 21st century. In its place is a God who is just like you and me. He's a little tough, he's formidable, but he's not the grander God of the Scriptures. He's not one whom William Cooper wrote. God works in a mysterious way, his glorious wonders to perform. He plants his footstep on the sea and rides upon the raging storm. Cooper was a lot of different things. A lot of times he was insane. He was in an asylum. But when he was in his right mind, he had the grip of the majesty of God. And he wrote about it so that you and I could be singing with him. This psalm is about an awesome God, the one who created the heavens and the earth. This God is in our midst this morning. I want you to take a moment and think about that. The God who created the heavens and the earth are with us this morning. He indwells within us. For those who are called and redeemed by his name, he is in our midst. That should change the complexion and the tenor of our meeting, shouldn't it? It should put a different spin on it. It should make us think about what we're hearing and what we're doing. God, the Holy One, the Omnipotent One, is right here, right now. This psalm presents such a majestic tone and was written to make you understand that God is an awesome God. There's a triteness and a pedestrian attitude slowly but surely seeping into our churches. And if we're going to keep our God transcendent, then we got to be thinking about him in the certain terms, the right terms, the high and lofty terms. Time and time again, he warned Israel and said, hey, you are beginning to think I am like you, and I'm not. I'm not like you. I'm the Almighty One. El Shaddai. Let me read you what one writer said, and due to my age, I got to put my glasses up because the font is a little bit smaller than what I'm used to. But it says, increasingly, the process of speaking about God and using his name is developing a deeply irreverent tone. For example, recent books on the market include The Gospel According to the Simpsons, The Gospel According to Tony Soprano. Christians wear T-shirts which borrow a well-known motto from a beer company stating, "This blood for you." Posters are sold with a picture of a telephone with words that says, "It's God, call me. You can reach me through my son." Billboards along the sides of the American highways reduce God's dialogue with us into sound bites to be taken as quickly as the next exit that offer gas and fast food. Billboards like, "Don't make me come down there. You need directions? Ask God. Love the wedding. Invite me to the marriage." All of these type of things are really reducing God down to a common denominator. I went to Alpha and Omega a couple of weeks ago, and this is what I bought. Scripture cookies, fantastic testaments, and chocolate wrapped up. Is this really what we want to convey to people about the goodness, the greatness, and the tone of God? Is that where he belongs? Is that what we're really reducing God down to, is sound bites and slogans? God is an awesome God. He's the high and lofty one. He's not a slogan. He's not a soundbite. He's not anything like anything else. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Now, I realize this may alienate some of you, but because I know we all have T-shirts and we all have those posters and all of that. But we have to be careful not to take the Lord's name in vain and dragging him down to the level of every other religion, because he's not. God is an awesome God. Your salvation is not a Kmart blue light special. It was given to you by God himself. And as a Christian, what should you be in awe of is found for us in Psalm 85. There are seven things that this psalm tells us to be in awe of. First, be in awe of God's forgiveness, found in verses 1 and 2. To the choir master, the psalm of the sons of Korah, "Lord, you are favorable to your land, and you restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin." Now, we know that the original audience of this psalm was the Israelites, that it was the camp of Israel. But it doesn't mean that we cannot apply these verses to our lives today. You know, as you read the history of Israel, they found themselves in a cycle of sin. They were in sin, and then they were out of sin. They were taken into captivity. They went after idols. They blasphemed his name. They rebelled against his prophets. They killed his prophets. They were all of those things. And yet, what can we say about God? He forgave his people. Ephesians 2 tells us that you were once held captive in your sin, that you were in bondage, that you were dead in trespasses and sin. But what did God do? He forgave your sin. He took your sin and forgave it. He released you from your captivity and restored you back to himself. God created man in the image of God and had a relationship with God, and he wants a relationship with you. And so what does he do? He does what's impossible for you to do. He forgives you of your sins and covers it up. Then the sons of Korah in this psalm says, "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins." Selah. Don't miss that point, is what he's saying. Stop. Step back. Take a pause here. He forgave your iniquity and covered it. He wants you to reflect upon the blessing that you just received from the Lord. Think of the awesome work of God. Forgiveness has the picture of covering. In verse 2, you have covered all their sin. Psalm 32 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And we know David wrote that. And you know he was rejoicing in the fact that his sin was covered because there were many like mine. I'm glad my sins are covered. I'm glad that there's still forgiveness in Christ today. Genesis 3 brings forth the idea of covering up for sin. Adam and Eve tried to cover up their sin. Did it work? No. What did it take? It took God killing an animal and covering them with the skin. And their sins were forgiven. And they were no longer naked and in shame before the Lord. If you're not in Christ, you stand naked and you stand in shame before a holy God. My friends, before this morning is over, if that is you, bow your knee. Repent and come to Christ. He will forgive you your sin. He will cover them. 1 John 1:9 says, those who will confess their sin, the blood of Christ will cover them, bury them out of the sight of the holy God. One psalm says that he cast them into the sea of forgiveness. Hallelujah. I am glad. Calvin said, when God is said to cover sins, the meaning is that he buries them so that they come not into judgment. We sang about standing before the throne of God. What makes you think that you're going to be okay when you do that? Your own merit? No. Who covers? God covers you. He has covered your sin. Secondly, found in verses 3 through 5, you're to be in awe of God's grace. You've taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger for all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? There were three things to reflect upon here. First, a realization that God gave you grace as a gift. In verse 3, he writes, you have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. The first thing I learned about grace when I first became saved is I didn't deserve it. It was a gift. I didn't earn it. No way that I could earn it. It's a gift. Just like when you give a gift to someone, they didn't particularly earn that gift. You gave it to them. This is what God has done for the believer. And the believer must be in awe and wonder of the grace that has been bestowed upon us. Here the psalmist knows that God did it all. Are you in awe of the fact that God forgave man, provided a covering, then comes down and is one of us, takes our place on the cross, pays for our sin, and covers it? That's an awesome work. God is an awesome God. He chose not to deal with you according to your sins. And we in awe that God turned away his wrath, that he bestowed his grace upon us. Secondly, on this point, the realization that grace is God's work, that there must be a continual supply needed. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, in verse 4, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Isn't this the heart of somebody who understands the gravity of the situation? There's always a need for the grace of God. Sometimes we grow so cold. Sometimes those words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. They just roll off our lips and we forget where we were. That once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. And it's because of grace. We lose sight of it and we become complacent and cool and stale in our walk. And if we lose our awe of the saving grace of God, then we are on our way to a place of much turmoil and trouble. We must understand that the human heart is so eager to jump ship. Your heart, my heart, so eager to leave our God. And we need His grace. We need it to sustain us and to hold us. Remember Robert Robinson in his classic hymn, "Hold to grace, how great a debtor daily I constrain to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh take it, seal it. Seal it for the courts above." This is a man who understood his necessity of grace. And if you know the story of Robert Robinson, he did not take his own counsel. He died a Unitarian. He died away from the flock of God. Can that happen to you? Can that happen to me? Absolutely. If we're not paying attention to our hearts. Our hearts are wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? Be careful lest you stand, the Scripture says. We must be in constant cry for revival. Israel paid a price dearly because they lost what it was like to live in His grace. But let our song and our hymn be that of Newton's. His grace has brought me this far, and His grace will lead me home. Thirdly, the realization of God's grace must be the center of our joy. So long as we keep our eyes on Him, we can understand that He is our only covering, that He is our source of grace, that indeed He is our only source of strength. Nehemiah says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Gill comments on this verse by saying, "To rejoice as the Lord commanded them on such days as these," at the holy days, "was the means of both increasing their bodily strength and their inward strength, of fitting them the more to perform their duty to God and with men with cheerfulness, which sorrow and heaviness made unfit for. And the joy which the Lord has for the Lord for its object and comes from Him is the cause of renewing spiritual strength so that we can run and not be weary, walk and not faint in the ways of God." We cannot possibly be disappointed or defeated if our eyes are on Him. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Keeping your eyes on Him who is the author and the finisher of your faith." Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His beautiful face. He's an awesome God. He's a mighty God. Thirdly, you're going to be in awe of God's forgiveness, His grace, and now thirdly, His mercy. Verse 7. "Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." Now, the word mercy is an interesting word. It is a word that means pity, compassion, loving kindness. But in this context, these things are in the hands of the one who had the power to give it or not. We are in the hands of a mighty God. Our lives are in His hands, and He is working according to His counsel. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 16, please. Beginning in verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity or mercy on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, live, live. All of us, we were gurgling in our own blood as before we were saved. And we needed mercy, and we needed pity, and we needed someone who was able to do that. And there's only one who can do that, and that is the awesome God. He's the one who did it, and we must be in awe of that. He had the compassion to do it all. And we must go to the one who can give it. We can't demand it. We can't stand before him and say, give it to me. But what we can do is plead for it. We can ask for it, and he will give it to us. A.W. Pink makes the point that in order for mercy to be had, there must be sin. I don't disagree with that, but I think perhaps what our writer here is drawing our attention to is the mindset necessary to secure mercy, which is humility. We serve an awesome God whose hair is fiery white and his eyes are fiery, and there's the word of God coming out of his mouth. We stand before the King. There's humility needed. And if you look in Psalm 34, verse 18, it says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as has a contrite spirit. Romans 9:16. So then, it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In other words, there can be no salvation without the action of the Lord. It's not something that we can command, but it is something that we can receive. And he is willing to give it to those who come before him. He's an awesome God, and he can do all of those things for us. Be in awe of God's forgiveness. Be in awe of God's grace. Be in awe of God's mercy. And now be in awe of God's peace. Verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. And let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. How can one know when one really reverences or respects or even fears someone? The time that you give them. You know as well as I do how annoying it is when you're trying to talk to somebody and what they're doing, they're looking this way and they're looking that way, and you can see their feet shuffling to move because they really don't want to be engaged in this conversation. And so what do you feel? You don't feel too well respected. You feel as though you're taking up their time. And obviously you begin to get, well, gee, I guess I shouldn't have wasted his time or mine having that conversation with him. God expects us to listen to him, to respect him, and to hear what he says. The psalmist says, God, you got my undivided attention. I need to catch on to what you're saying. If I'm jawing all the time, I won't hear. I won't hear what's being declared. And what does the Lord say to those who have his forgiveness, his mercy, and his grace? He speaks peace. And what is this peace? This word is one that we all know in the Hebrew, which means shalom. But it's a rich word. Listen to what's involved. It means completeness, soundness. It means to have a good welfare. It means to be complete. There's safety. There's soundness. There's health and there's prosperity. There's peace and quiet and tranquility and contentment. In an age where the stock market is going up and down and everybody's going berserk over the prices of gas, we have tranquility of mind, because we know that the very things that need to be taken care of is all done. We have the peace of God. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says, He has not given us a spirit of fear, but He has given us a spirit of love, peace, and a sound mind. This is an awesome God working in our lives. We don't have to be stock market Christians, up one day and down the next, never knowing where it's going to end up. But it gets richer because of the mood in which the word is spoken. The word in the original is used in this way, as an intensive or an intentional action. So what's so special about that? Is that God deliberately hands out peace to you. He deliberately wants you to have it. It's part of the grace package. He wants you to have the peace of mind. Because in a world where it's rumors of wars, just read your newspapers, listen to the news. There's a lot of people who need peace. And we have it. We have Him, the Prince of Peace. Hallelujah. Because He's our awesome God who's able to keep us. He whose mind is stayed upon the Lord, He will keep in perfect peace. Isaiah 26, verse 3. The fact that the God of the universe says that He will intentionally give us peace, completeness, safety, and tranquility, and if that doesn't move you, check your pulse to see if you're breathing, because it is a wonderful, marvelous thing to have this in your soul. But there's a catch to it, however. Yeah, you were going to say, yeah, I knew that. But let them not turn back to folly. The word folly is not a flattering word. And the point here is simple. You will lose your sense of peace with God when you rely on your own self. And those who do that, and I quote, so don't throw anything at me, I'm just quoting somebody else, to go back is to go back into utter stupidity. To leave what you have for something else is like a dog turning from his food unto his own vomit. That's what the word picture is. Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45, where the person was delivered from an evil spirit. Time goes by. The spirit goes back to see if there's anything in there. He finds nothing. So he brings back seven that are worse than himself with him. We cannot do that. We cannot take for granted the work of God. Repentance is a daily thing. It's not just one time. It's not just walking the aisle. It's not just signing a card. It's a daily thing, day after day. You look for the Lord for grace. Be in awe of God's forgiveness, His grace, His mercy, His peace. Fifthly, be in awe of the price of salvation. Verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. This singular verse, I could preach all day on this, because there's so much in here. The great question throughout the ages has been, how could a holy God who claimed to be perfectly pure, untainted with sin, and yet forgive someone like me? How is that possible? The Bible records for us that a great crime done to God by Adam and Eve, and how His chosen people have just disobeyed Him from time and time again. The church of long ago and today fall woefully short of the standard that God has set. But the question ought to be, how is it that we're still in existence? How is it that we're still allowed to breathe? How is it that we're still able to be His people? The cross of Christ, righteousness, God's righteousness through Christ, and His peace through the work kissed on the cross, that we may be able to have everything that we're talking about this morning. God pulled it off, didn't He? God did it. And how did He do it? He did it by the cross. Let me quote Adam Clark on here. This is a remarkable text, and much has been said on it, but there is a beauty in which I think has not been noticed. Mercy and peace are on one side, truth and righteousness on the other. Truth requires righteousness. Mercy calls for peace. They met together on the way, one going to make inquisition for sin and the other to plead for reconciliation. Having met, their differences on certain considerations, not here particularly mentioned, are adjusted, and the mutual claims blended together in one common interest on which peace and righteousness immediately brace. Thus, righteousness is given to truth, and peace is given to mercy. Now, where did these meet? In Christ Jesus. Where did they reconcile? When he poured out his life on Calvary. So why should we be in awe of God and our salvation? Why should we be impressed of the price? 2 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your elders, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. It costs someone's life, an innocent life. An innocent, perfect life, Christ's life. You know the acumen for grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's exactly it. He paid it all for us. Be in awe of God's forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, God's peace. Be in awe of his price of salvation. Sixthly, be in awe of the promises kept. Look in verses 11 and 12 with me. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Three things that are really awesome in this verse. And the first part of 11a, truth shall spring out of the earth. This is the promise of the Messiah. This promise had been recorded from the get-go. The first mention of the promise is found in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman shall crush the seed of the serpent. We have the prophet like Moses proclaiming in other places in Genesis where he is the sacrificial lamb, and in Jeremiah he is the root of Jesse, and the list could go on. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. The good news is that this promise was fulfilled through a frightened teenage girl who bore a son and called his name Jesus. He sprung from the earth, if you will. John Gill adds this for us. Christ himself, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who, though he is the Lord from heaven, yet may be said with respect to his carnation to spring out of the earth, he taken flesh of the virgin. Hence, his human nature is said to be curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And that new thing created in the earth. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law. Secondly, in 11b, the promise of the resurrection. The promise of the resurrection. And we will look down from heaven. And righteousness shall look down from heaven. Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Acts 2:27. For he will not leave your soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is so important in so many ways. But the best way to remind us of how important this is to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And beginning in verse 12, it says, Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. In other words, if none of this is true, If Christ did not rise from the dead, then we may as well pack it up and we'll see you on the other side of the door. But it's true, because God did an awesome work by the Holy Ghost. He raised Christ from the dead. And one of these days, hallelujah, we're going to see him face to face. Yes, we have found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And I would not be telling you that you have an awesome God this morning, that he is great and mighty, able to keep his promises, able to bring everything that he has planned and purposed to come to pass. He's an awesome God. He raised his son from the dead. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But if in this life we only have hope in Christ, then we are all the men most pitiful. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Does that put you in awe? Are you thinking about that one glorious day that we will meet him face to face, the one who saved us by his grace? And then he'll lead us into the promised land. Hallelujah. We get to sing a song that the angels cannot sing. Amazing grace. They know nothing of this, but we do. Thirdly, in verse 12, yes, the Lord will see what will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. The intent of God toward his own are for their own good. When the Lord pours into a life, there can only be good and increase within the soul. God is good, and he keeps his promises, and you have his word on it. Matthew Henry expresses it this way. All good comes from God's goodness, and when mercy, truth, and righteousness have a sovereign influence on men's hearts and lives, all good can be expected if we seek the righteousness of God's kingdom. Other things shall be added. When the glory of the gospel dwells in our land, then it shall yield its increase, for the soul prosperity will either bring outward prosperity along with it or sweeten the want of it. Romans 8:28, all things working together for good. Jeremiah 29:11-12, I know my plans that I have towards you, saith the Lord, they are of good future. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Our God is an awesome God, and he's a good God. Lastly, be in awe of God's forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, his peace, the price that he paid for salvation, the fact that he keeps his promises, and lastly, be in awe of God's righteousness. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. This is the third time the word righteousness is used in this psalm. And each time it's connected with an action that God has performed. In verse 10, God's righteousness is tied with peace when they kissed. In verse 11, it's connected with the fact that righteousness will look down from heaven, meaning the resurrection. And in here in verse 13, it is connected with the securing of one step. So what is going on? What is God conveying to you through this? Well, first, you must understand that the word righteousness is God's holiness manifested in right dealing with his creatures. In other words, righteousness is God's holiness in action. You are imputed with God's righteousness, with the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, you are holy before him, and he does that for you. So then in verse 10, we see the holiness of God being satisfied by the righteous judgment of sin on the cross. In verse 11, you see God's holy nature being compelled to keep his word by raising Christ from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father looking down upon the earth. So that when we come to verse 13, we see the safekeeping of the saint through the imputed righteousness of Christ. On this solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We stand on the righteousness of Christ. And it's all because an awesome God did an awesome work. And one of these days, we're going to meet him on an awesome day. Hallelujah. because he's a great God and he keeps his promises and he's a righteous God. He's not man that he should lie. It is only in Christ that one's way can be kept. It is the righteousness of Christ that goes before him in the presence of the Father that establishes our way. We prayed this morning, how did we get there? How were we able to do that? Because God made a way. Hebrews says there's a new and living way through the blood that Christ has made us acceptable before him. Hebrews 4:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. And guess who the house of God is? Is this the house of God? It's you. You have a high priest over you. So let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Surely, after what you've heard, what Christ has done for you, your faith is lifted up. You're assured of what he can do. Our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. In Isaiah, God says to man, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are black as they can be, I will wash them and make them as white as snow. You realize one of these days, we're actually going to see the white robes that we have. We're going to actually see the purity that he's given to us. We're actually going to be able to worship him in spirit and in truth, what longs in our hearts. But it's all done through the awesomeness of God. Our God is an awesome God. He's an awesome God. There's only one way to close, and that's with this chorus from a well-known hymn. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus, his Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Our God is an awesome God. He's a great God, able to do all things. Let us stand as we close in prayer, and then we'll sing the doxology. Father, you're an awesome God, a great God. Where would we be this morning, Father, if you could not save us from our sin? Where would we be today, Father, if we did not have your work constantly working in our lives? Where would we be if we did not wake up this morning to find that you're still faithful and true, that your mercy had been renewed this morning, that grace is still available? Where would we be, Lord, if you were a capricious God? Where would we be this morning if we could not come to you knowing that you are the same today as you were yesterday and you will be the same tomorrow? Where would we be, Father? How could we carry on? How could we have confidence? Where would we go? How could we possibly have any hope in a world that is hopeless and without God? You've done an awesome work. You continue to do an awesome work because you are an awesome God. This morning, Father, I pray that your people have been encouraged and reminded that indeed you are the God of the Scriptures, the one that you said that you are, the Holy One of Israel. You are the Almighty One. You are the one who can keep his promises, the one who can keep his people, the one that they can cast all their cares upon, knowing that you care for them, knowing that you delight in the than the voices that they call out to you. Father, where would we be today if we did not have your work in our lives? Let us not just remember this morning, but in every day that we live, that our grace that we received is an amazing grace given to us by an awesome God. Thank you this morning for your goodness to your people. And we give you the praise and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.